We are, as was mentioned a little bit earlier today, a little over a month away from the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread that annually remind us to put sin out of our lives, but also to come out of sin. And there's a little bit of a distinction here between putting out sin and coming out of sin. There's some different meanings. Let's talk about that just briefly as I set the stage today. Putting out sin, as we're looking at doing now, right, as we examine ourselves, focuses on that deep internal look and trying to root out that sin, to locate it, to find it, to ask God to help us remove those individual sins. And again, it's something that we should do all the time, but we do specifically, as a people, do that this time of year. Whereas coming out of sin has a more comprehensive meaning. Think about the historical origin of coming out of sin. We think of Egypt, right? We think of Israel, their deliverance from Egypt. And we know, we've been taught, if we've been in the church for a long time, that their deliverance, their leaving, Israel's leaving Egypt is a biblical metaphor for sin and for slavery. We understand that under that, the people that they served, they could not worship God in the way that they needed to do in that environment that was in Egypt. Now, we also know that once they escaped Egypt, they didn't do a very good job at times either, putting sin out of their lives and putting the influence of Egypt out of their lives. So although the Israelites were geographically delivered out of Egypt, right, I guess we could say with the notable exception of maybe Joshua and Caleb, they never overcame the negative effects of their environment, and thus they were never able to completely put sin out of their lives. Let's turn over as a first scripture then, as we continue to set the stage this morning, or this afternoon, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll read verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. I'll read this first out of the New King James Version. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. It says, "Now all these things happen to them as examples." And we'll come back to that in just a minute. "And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come." So this word here that's used as example, it's a Greek word, tupos, T-U-P-O-S. And it says, according to Strong's, it says it's a person or a thing prefiguring a future messianic person or thing. The Lou lexicon also says it's a model of behavior as an example to be imitated or to be avoided. So all of these examples, all of these things that are written for us that many of us have read for years and years, they are examples of either things to do or that other example of, please don't do this, I've done it. You know, we can see the downside. Let me read this 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, also out of the Complete Jewish Bible. It says it this way. It says, "These things happen to them as prefigurative historical events, as they were written down as a warning to us." So much of this, and we know this, so much of our Bible is there's so much for us to learn, I should say. But one of the major lessons for us today, as we've read here earlier, upon whom the end of the ages has come, is that overcoming that sinful environment that we live in. We're going to concentrate on that just a little bit. The sinful environment that we live in, coming out of that and overcoming that is a major key to putting sin out of our lives. Think about it this way. We, living in this world, we have not yet been geographically delivered out of it. And so whatever our setting is, whatever our situation is, We are in it, and God expects us to not allow it to enslave us. John 17, verse 15. Let's look at there. Actually, Christ mentioned this in his final recorded prayer that we have, John 17, verse 15. New King James says this in John 17, verse 15. It says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He understood we are going to have to overcome. We're going to have to grow. We're going to have to become more Christ-like every day living in this world, in this evil world. I will also read this again. I like this passage in the complete Jewish Bible. I'll read verses 15 through 19 of John 17. It says it this way. It says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Set them apart for holiness by means of the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And on their behalf, I am setting myself apart for holiness so that they too may be set apart for holiness by means of the truth. What does that mean simply? It simply means living, truly living by the teaching of the Bible sets us apart from the rest of the world. In the Daily Study Bible by Barclay, he said this, and I'll read that. He says, quote, Christianity was never meant to withdraw a man from life, but to equip him better for it. It doesn't offer us release from problems, but rather a way to solve them. It doesn't offer us an easy peace, but rather a triumphant warfare. It doesn't offer us life in which troubles are escaped and evaded, but a life in which troubles are faced and conquered. He goes on to say, however much it may be true that the Christian is not of this world, it remains true that it is within the world that his Christianity must be lived out. He must never desire to abandon the world, but always desire to win it. I like the way what he wrote in the paragraph. So the title and the main point of my sermon today is a simply four-letter phrase that I hope you remember as we go forward after today is a major key to putting out sin and coming out of sin. This simply is thrive where you're at. Thrive where you're at. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We are going to spend quite a bit of time looking at different scriptures today as we approach, again, the holy days, just to help us understand once and for all, if we don't yet, where God's coming from and what he expects of us. Ephesians 2, we'll start in verse 1. Let me read this passage out of the New Living Translation. Ephesians 2, we'll read verses 1 through 6. It says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God, and all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. And by our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loves us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life, when he raised Christ from the dead. Verse 6, it says, for he raised us from the dead, along with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ Jesus. And we could talk about a lot. We could give a couple sermons on this term here, just raised from the dead, and how it's, in this case it's used as a metaphor for being rescued from a way of life leading to death. And raising us, if you will, to a new and higher realm of life. Brethren, the point here is that God calls us to live a higher standard than the rest of the world who have not had the opportunity yet to understand his plan. We don't hide ourselves away. We don't go live in a cave as often as we might want to. Right? He wants us to thrive where we're at. Let's turn over to Genesis 6, verse 9. We'll look at a few examples here of people who've done exactly that. Some of the challenges facing, if you will, all of the righteous men and women of the Bible. Genesis 6 and verse 9. Says this is the genealogy of Noah. It says, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. The Net Bible puts it this way. Noah was a godly man. He was blameless among his contemporaries. He walked with God. And we weren't with Noah at the time when he was building that ark. But we know that he had to endure a lot of ridicule. And he lived in an ungodly world, such an ungodly world that God was going to destroy it. Noah thrived where he was at. Turn back to Genesis 5, verse 24. We'll start in verse 23 of Genesis 5. It says, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Right? In a wicked and corrupt generation, the Daily Bible Study puts it, Enoch walked with God. We could spend a lot of time talking about Enoch and the things he endured, but as another example, in his setting, with all of the things going on around him, Enoch thrived where he was at. You can write down 2 Peter 2, verse 7. I'll read it to you. It said, God also rescued Lot out of Sodom because he was a righteous man who was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him. We've read stories, we talk about Sodom, how terrible it was. Lot rose above that. It talks about he was a righteous man living in that situation. Hebrews 11, verse 24, let's turn there. Again, just think about the few people that I mentioned, but all of the challenges that we can read just in our Bible for all the righteous men and women that are listed here. There's just one more. Hebrews 11, we'll start in verse 24. We'll read through verse 27. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 24, it says, it was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. Verse 26, he thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. Verse 27, it was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger, and he kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who was invisible. All of that trouble and all of those things we read about in the Bible, my little mind's camera, little video that plays that, I'm sure doesn't give it justice of what they endured. But Moses never backed down. He took this on and he thrived where he was at. Hebrews 11, since we're there, Hebrews 11, we'll read verses 13 through 16. We know this is the faith chapter. There's so many stories here that we could just dive into and see time and again the things that people endured in the setting that they found themselves in. Hebrews 11, let's start in verse 13. It says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Verse 14, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Spend some time, if you haven't lately, reading through Hebrews 11 and just pondering and looking into the stories of these righteous men and women who chose to rise above the sinful environment that they lived in. And think about this, again, my title, they thrived where they were at. So what does that mean for us? There's so many troubles, so many trials that just people in this congregation are going through. Health trials, family trials, work trials. It's not easy. And God tells us, he never told us that it was going to be easy. How do we thrive where we're at? What do we need to do besides just trying to hang on? See, just trying to hang on and paddle water and stay afloat isn't what God wants for us. He doesn't want us to just hang on. He wants us to thrive. He wants us to grow. He wants us to set ourselves apart from this world. And I understand it's a lot easier sometimes said than done. But how do you thrive where you're at? Turn back to Matthew chapter 6, please. One of the things that I am going to venture to say that we all do is we don't do very well about dealing with things, as it talks about here in Matthew 6. We worry. We get a little bit of information about this. We put stories together. We go, it's going to be bad. This is what's going to happen. And we sell God short a bit. But that's what we do as humans, our human nature. We do that at times. Matthew 6, verse 31 through 33. On the wrong page, Matthew 6, verses 31 through 33. It says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. He says, again, he's telling us, think differently. In the system you live in, don't think like everyone else. Rise above that. He says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And verse 33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Right? We are not any better than anyone else. God has called us, for whatever reason right now, to be a part of his work. And as such, he expects us to rise above the mindset of the unbelievers, to allow the spiritual perspective of making God and his righteousness the basis for all of our decisions. And he wants us to trust him to supply all of our needs, not just our material needs, but all of our needs, without descending into the level of the people who don't understand God's promises. And I tell myself so many times as I think of something, my mind goes to that worst case scenario. Oh, this is how this is going to go. This isn't going to be good. And almost always I'm wrong. But I don't learn from that. Our minds do that to us. Let's look at Matthew 5. Go back just a bit. Matthew 5, verse 20. Before we read, he wants us to not descend to the level of the disobedience of the unbelievers. Matthew 5, verse 20, it says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." Right? We must rise. The intent here is rise above the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Right? It means God holds us to a higher standard. He doesn't want us to just follow the rules and do what he says because we have to, or it's going to be bad. We don't want us to follow the rules just to follow the rules. He wants us to follow the rules out of obedience from our heart, because we want to. And he wants us to take that situation and understand that he's in control no matter what our situation is. And he wants us to come to him more often and lean on him. He wants us to grow. And as my title says, he wants us, in other words, to thrive where we're at. Let's drop on down to verses 21 through 25. Verse 21, it says, "But you have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way, first to be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift." I think about that a lot at this time of year, as we approach Passover. And as I examine myself and as I look at this scripture every year and go, who do I need to reconcile with before I go before God on that night of Passover? And I would ask that we, and suggest we probably all think about that. But interestingly enough, in the Daily Study Bible by Barclay, I want to read this inset that he put in for this. And I quote, from all this here," he says, "it is inferred that we ought carefully to preserve Christian love and peace within our brethren." Absolutely, we know that. And something that we're not always great at. He says, "And that if at any time a breach happens, we should labor for a reconciliation by going to that person and confessing our fault, by truly humbling ourselves to our brother, by begging his pardon and restitution, or offering satisfaction for wrong done in word or deed, according to the nature of the thing that is, that we should do this quickly," he says, "for two reasons." And I'll read those to you. These are Barclay's suggestions. One, because until this is done, we are utterly unfit for communion with God and holy ordinances. And it tells us as much: before you bring a gift to the altar, go fix this first. And he says, two, religious exercises are not acceptable to God if they are performed when we are in wrath, envy, malice, and uncharitableness. Our sins are so displeasing to God that nothing pleases him which comes from a heart wherein they are predominant. Brethren, part of thriving where we're at starts in our families. It starts here. If you think about God's truth, there aren't that many people in the world that yet understand it, but you do. And we have each other. God's saying, fix that. Don't let any of this malice or any wrath come between you guys. Fix that. And that's part of what God expects of us, especially as we grow, we seek to grow closer to him. Turn over to 1 Timothy, if you will, chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, New King James says this. It says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The Complete Jewish Bible puts it this way. It says, therefore, it is my wish that when the men pray, no matter where, that they should lift up hands that are holy, that they should not become angry or get into arguments. And again, that's hard to do. It's hard if you're talking with someone, you have a disagreement. You dwell on that, you think about it. Do we always come back and close that loop and reconcile? Oh, Ecclesiastes 7, 3 verse 7 says, there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. It says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. You're not always going to agree on every topic with God's people. But we have to come to a point where we can respect each other as opinions. We have to be able to agree to disagree, that we have to be able to love each self. And there are times when we feel we just have to say something. You might think about it and you go, I probably shouldn't say this, but it made me feel better when I said it. Again, it's about relationships, right? It's about getting to know each other. It's about relying on each other. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves how important it is when we're discussing things with someone, how important it is it to be right? Consider what Paul's admonition to the Corinthian church over in 1 Corinthians 6. I have learned, sometimes I'm a slow learner, that there's times when I just simply need to remain silent. That nothing I can say or that I am thinking about saying could help the situation at all. But again, let's look at this. Look at what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8. I want to read this out of the New Living Translation. He says, when one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Verse 3, it says, don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? It says, I'm saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough to decide these issues? But instead, again, you see what was going on in the Corinthian church. One believer sues another right in front of unbelievers. Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. He says, settle this. He goes on to say, why not just accept the injustice and leave it to that? Why not let yourself be cheated? Instead, you yourselves are the one who do wrong and cheat even your fellow believers. He's saying, don't stumble over these things. Deal with each other the way that God wants you to deal with each other. He's saying, you're better than that. Rise above it. He's saying, amongst this group, thrive where you're at. Matthew 5. See, that's talking about dealing with our loved ones, our friends here. Christ, God expects us to treat our enemies in a similar way. He expects us to rise above the norm. Matthew 5, verse 43. I'm not even close here. That's where we'll start. How we treat our enemies, again, is another area of life where God expects us to rise above the norm. Matthew 5, starting in verse 43, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." That's some heavy things that he's putting on us. You say, well, I'm pretty good at that, except for Bob. Me and Bob, we don't get along. That's not okay. That's not what God says. Verse 45, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors have the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" Verse 48, "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And when we think this word perfect here, we're thinking complete. You know, to love only those who love you is incomplete love, because it gets, even the unbelievers do that. That's what they practice. Our love, again, the love that God wants us to have, and we've heard so many sermons over the years, that love that God wants us to have must be as complete as God's love is. To love everyone, even our enemies. Turn back to Romans 12. You see, in this environment that we live in, it's hard. And our patience is tested, our faith is tested at times, how we choose to treat each other, how we respond to each other or people in the world. It's easy to get our buttons pushed. And it is normal and natural for our human spirit to react to our environment. But again, we've read so many things already today, and there are so many places in our Bible where God says, don't do that. He wants us to be proactive. He wants us, as we've talked about, to rise above it by treating others with love, regardless of how they treat or mistreat us. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Romans 12, starting in verse 1. It says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Verse 2, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." One more excerpt that I want to read out of the Daily Study Bible by Barclay in this regard says this, and I quote, says, "The body is a temple of the Holy Spirit and the instrument through which the Holy Spirit works." And he says, so Paul says, take your body, take all the tasks that you have to do every day, take the ordinary work of the shop, of the factory, of the shipyard, of the mine, and offer all that as an act of worship to God. No matter where you're at, he says, act this way. You'll stand out. Act this way, he says, no matter where you're at. True worship, he goes on to say, is offering. True worship is the offering to God of one's body and all that one does every day with it. Real worship is not the offering to God of a liturgy, however noble, and a ritual, however magnificent. Real worship is the offering of everyday life to him, following his instruction, following his laws, not something transacted in a church, but something in which the whole world sees as the temple of the living God. He's saying, thrive where you're at. Kids, teens, people in college, God calls upon you to rise above the environment, thrive at school with all of the things that are going on in the schools nowadays. Young Mr. Familetti was telling me about some of the things on campus, and it's awful. But those of you in school, all of the things going on, the violence, the drugs in some of the schools, he asks you to not get sucked into that, to rise above the environment, to thrive. And he's asking you to live the way that you're taught to live at church. To teach to live the way that your parents have taught you to live and that you've learned at the feast and at summer camps. For all of us still employed, we're working for another, as an employee, God expects you to rise above the environment on the job. May it be a job you don't like. Maybe you feel you're not treated fairly. Rise above the environment on the job. He wants you to thrive where you're at. With all of the terrible language you hear in most workplaces, the politics, the dishonesty, the bad language, the dirty jokes, rise above that. See, rising, brethren, above the world and living the way that God expects us to will often put us in direct conflict with it. And we're told that maybe even persecution will follow. But God doesn't say, just live this way when it's safe to do so. He says, live the way I want you to, no matter where you're at. See, this goes into the territory of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, and we will read about that on Passover service. When they read, hear John 13:18 read at Passover service, we'll see this, how the way Christ was living and the message he was speaking was putting him in direct conflict with the authorities and the Jews at the time. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. I'll read this again, in this case out of the New Living Translation. It says, you who are slaves must accept the authority of your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you to do, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they're cruel. Thrive where you're at. Verse 19, going on here, says, for God is pleased with you when you do what you know is right and patiently endure unfair treatment. Of course, verse 20, when you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong, but if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. Going on in verse 21, it says, God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. It says, he never sinned nor deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Verse 24, he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. Again, we look to Christ's example in so many areas, but this one specifically. Look at all of the persecution and all of the things that were said to him, and we only know what was recorded. But not once did we see him descend to the level of his persecutors. He rose above it. He knew when to stay silent. And God calls us to do the same thing in this world, to rise above it. Let's go back a few pages to Romans 12. Romans 12, let's read verses, verses 17 through 21. Excuse me. And while I don't use the New Living Translation a lot, I do want to read this out of that again, out of that translation. Romans 12, starting in verse 17, we'll read through verse 21. It says, never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Verse 19, dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God, for the scripture says, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Verse 20, instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. And some weeks, I could apply this every day to situations that come up, and you probably too. Things that just try you. God says, don't do that. Be different. Rise above that. Thrive where you're at. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Because while we often, and typically I would hope, we forgive people as we have to, as we are instructed to, it's often very hard in our little minds to forget. And this particular set of scriptures I think is really important for anyone who at times has problems of letting go of how someone has mistreated you. Matthew 18, let's start reading in verse 21. It says, and then Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? Verse 22, no, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who has borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. Again, I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. It said he couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owed to pay the debt. Verse 26, but the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me and I will pay it all. And then his master was filled with pity for him and he released him and he forgave the debt. We know this story. We've read it before. But bear with me as we go through it. Verse 28, but when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. And he grabbed him by the throat and he demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. He said, please be patient with me and I will pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. And when some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. And they went to the king and told him everything that had happened. And then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you the tremendous debt because you pleaded with me." And he says, "Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had had mercy on you?" Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. And then it says in verse 35, "That's what my heavenly Father to you, if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." Truly forgive. Just don't say, "Okay, we're fine. We're fine. Just I don't want to talk about it. Just don't talk to me anymore." Right? This has to come from our heart. And think about it, brethren. We are, again, less than a month away from Passover. Is there a chance, and only you would know this, and God, is there a chance that you're holding on to negative feelings towards someone who maybe they've mistreated you or they've done something you didn't like or whatever? If that's the case, this parable is for you and me. Think about it. How big is that person's sin towards you that you're still holding over his head compared to the huge debt of sin that God forgave you at baptism? That's kind of hard to think about, you know, especially when you just want to hang on to that sometimes. Again, brethren, if there's a chance any of us are still holding grudges against someone, he commands us to rise above that and let it go if we want God to truly forgive us. So, how do we thrive in the environment that we live in? The easy answer is the same way that people that we read about in Hebrews 11 did. And that was by focusing on the higher plane of existence of God's plan. To rise above, to not live like the non-believers. To rise above that. And when we consider what our future holds and what God expects of us and the promises for which he has called us. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, let's read verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." And verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Thrive where you're at. Endure. Look at the example of Christ. Think about the fact he's called us, he's called you now to be different. Colossians chapter 3. I could read it to you. There's just one sentence. You can go there if you want. But Colossians chapter 3 simply says, verse 2, "Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth." Set our mind on it. That means doing it every day. It's a conscious effort on our part. When we wake up in the morning and determine how we're going to live our day, we obviously have the Sabbath once a week to bring us together to and allow us a bit of a time to refocus. But it can't just be the Sabbath. It has to be prayer every day. It has to be Bible study every day. It has to be meditation every day. It has to be a conscious effort, a conscious work on our part. And we know with God's holy days starting up again here in less than a month, we understand that they are designed to help us refocus on the bigger picture, to refocus on God's plan and all of that joy that's set before us. Colossians 2:17, you can write down, but it tells us that they are a shadow of things to come in God's plan. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 through 29. You see, this first start of the Holy Day season begins with, as we understand as we're approaching Passover, begins with focusing on our relationship with Jesus Christ and each other. I've lost 1 Corinthians. I bet it's here. Right where I left it. 1 Corinthians 11, let's read verses 27 through 29. And again it says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So these are the keys, again, to taking Passover in a worthy manner. But the key is to discern the Lord's body. It also tells us here that we are to examine ourselves. What does this mean? Well, Barclay has a comment I'll read. It says, "This passage," he says, "goes on to talk about eating and drinking this bread and wine unworthily." He says, "The unworthiness consisted in the fact that the man who did so did not, quote unquote, discern the Lord's body." And he goes on to explain that this phrase can mean two things. He says, each is so real and so important that it's quite likely that they're both intended. But let me share them with you. Number one, he says it may mean that the man who eats and drinks unworthily does not realize, even have studied, what the sacred symbols mean. I'm going to eat some bread. I'm going to drink some wine. Is it time to go? Or maybe they haven't given it that much thought. Right? It may mean that he eats and drinks with no reverence. You know that you all know what I'm talking about. When you take that piece of bread, you don't just eat it. Wait for a drink as it's dry. No, we think about it, what that bread symbolizes. We think about what that wine symbolizes. There's a reverence there. There's a sense that a love, and these symbols stand for an obligation, if you will, that's laid upon him. He goes on to say this also may mean that the phrase "the body of Christ" again and again stands for the church. It does so, as we shall see. He goes on to say, "Every man in whose heart there is hatred, bitterness, contempt against his brother man, as he comes to the table of our Lord, eats and drinks so unworthily." So then to eat and drink unworthily is to do so with no sense of the greatness of the calling we have and the greatness of what we're doing. He says, "And we do so while we're at variance with the brother for whom Christ also died." Brethren, this is an exciting time, I think, every year for me as we approach the Passover. It starts, we come out of that dark time of all of Satan's holidays, and the days are getting longer, and we are, if nothing else, and I use this phrase loosely, we are refocused to look at God in Christ and to look at ourselves and to measure ourselves. And it is a good thing that we do that. But as we start to conclude, consider this. Ironically, for those who thrive in this sinful world that we live in, God promises to raise us from it, literally. For those of us who are able to thrive where we're at in this world. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. We understand that God's people at the end of the age who are accounted worthy to escape will rise above, as it talks about this evil world. And it talks about in other places on the wings of a great eagle. We won't get into all of that time frame, you know, about 3.5 years. We won't get into that today because that's not my purpose. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, we have this promise, as part of the promise. I read this from the New Revised Standard. It says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died." And we can go through some of these. We can see where we're talking again about Pentecost. If we went to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, you don't have to turn there, but I'll remind you. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cloud." It goes on to say, "with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God." It's talking about that time when the dead in Christ will rise first. Again, Feast of Trumpets, reminding us what will take place. Let's look at Ephesians as the last set of scriptures that we'll talk about today. Ephesians chapter 1, I want to read verses 19 through 23. And I'll read this out of the New Living Translation too, because I like what it says. Ephesians 1 verse 19 out of the New Living Translation, we'll start there. It says, "I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Verse 22, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And verse 23, and the church is his body, is made full and complete by Christ, who fills things everywhere with himself." Brethren, coming out of sin by rising above it, by acting differently than all of the non-believers that we are around every day, to go back to my title, by thriving where we are at, no matter where that is, no matter what situation we find ourselves in, is a major key to putting out sin. We have been able to do this, and we will thrive where we're at because God is bigger than any problems that we might have if we just would rely on him, if we just would understand that. And I don't know the situation that any of us or you individually are in, but pretty safe to say that there are challenges. There are things that drag you down, that weigh you down. You know, there are problems with the world we live in. Maybe there are problems on the job. Maybe there's problems in your family. As I mentioned, maybe there are problems in the congregation that we have with each other, or who knows? Maybe there are personal problems that we're dealing with. Maybe there are those, as we are doing our examination this time of year, there are those sins that we thought we had rooted out, and all of a sudden, they're back. And it's hard when they come back because we thought we had kicked them out. All of the above, whatever you're struggling with, all of these things probably, more than likely, are happening. Again, what I'm asking you to remember, and it's a little bit different statement, but I'm asking you to, no matter where you're at, no matter the situation that you're in, the situations that you're dealing with, please thrive where you're at. You see, you can do that. As a matter of fact, you must do that. And so we have to determine that with God's help, that we will. And brethren, with the Passover and unleavened bread rapidly approaching, the time could not be better to start